All right, everybody, we are going to get picking up here. On round number two. At this point, this is going to close out our section on angels and demons, but it's not going to close it out on one night. I've been working on the subject of our Christian armor because I didn't want to present the problems, you know, talk about all these demons and Satan and the world system and the sin nature. And, you know, I sprinkle answers to a lot of that in there anyway, but I wanted to deal with the subject of the Christian armor. And so that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to launch into this. This particular subject I've been working on for the last few weeks, and I was about at 20 pages in my notes, and I thought, well, no one will come to Bible class if I try to print out 20 pages of notes. So I was able to get it down to about 10 pages. But this will move us into a little more of an in-depth study on the subject of Christian armor, moving us beyond the very basic Sunday school approach that is often used to teach this. Not that I diminish that in any way, but sometimes there's not always clarity of information. By the way, I did recommend a book called The Kingdom of God, written by Dr. Andy Woods, W-O-O-D-S, Dr. Andy Woods, and it's called The Kingdom of God. If you want a good read on the subject of the kingdom, that's one of the best ones out there. Alva McLean wrote a book called, I think it's called The Greatness of the Kingdom. Alva McLean, I highly recommend that one too. Wow, that's a... And there's a number of books out there one can read, but Dr. Wood's book, I think, is one of the most current ones and very well written. But he, if you really want to understand the kingdom, I would really recommend that one. Now, it is an academic study, so you're not going to... You're definitely going to have all eight pistons firing when you're reading it, but it helps clarify a lot of issues and, you know, really helps clear the air, I think, where there's a lot of confusion. So I would recommend that book. All right, so let's transition now into our subject here. And again, everybody should have a copy of the notes. I've got printout copies here, for those of us that are here. We've got 10 pages. We're not going to make it through 10 pages. In fact, I'm only probably going to go about 45 minutes or so, unless we get hit with a barrage of questions, which may happen, and that's okay. But we're just going to work through this a couple pages at a time, but it is my intention to try to get through this in at least three lessons. So we'll work on it for this second hour here, second part, and then it will be the focus of our study next week as well. We will bring our notes and we'll plug away through this and see if we can make some good headway on this. So going off the notes here, in his letter to the church at Ephesus, the Apostle Paul set forth the Christian armor, which in many ways is a picture of the healthy Christian life. It is something we intentionally put on and use to defend ourselves when we come under attack. Now, I do want to back up here just for a second. When one looks at the letter to the Ephesians, in typical Pauline fashion, Paul will set forth certain information. He tends to follow a pattern that says, know this, followed by do this. And so if you read Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, you know, there's no commands in there. There's no commands to do anything. And so Paul is educating us. He's educating us on our relationship to the Father, our identity in Christ. In fact, the prepositional phrase in Christo, in Christ, or in Him, becomes very, very important. And Paul is establishing that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, Ephesians 1:3, that we are among the chosen, that we have an identity in the Father, an identity in the Son, a special relationship to the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us as a pledge. Paul talks about our former manner of life in Ephesians 2, how we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but then sets forth the grace of God, that the barrier that existed between Jew and Gentile, this racial barrier that existed, is done away with because of our union together in Christ. And you want to talk about solving a real racial problem. I mean, the book of Ephesians nails it, absolutely nails it. And it's only because we are together in Christ that that racial division is done away with. And so Paul mentions that in Ephesians 2 and then on into 3. And so Paul is dealing with some very, very important and profound doctrines in Ephesians 1 through 3. And what he's doing is he's really showing our position, that we have a new heavenly position in Christ. And then when you get to Ephesians chapter 4, there's a little word there that shows a shift in Paul's teaching. And you find this in Paul's writings, and it's the word therefore. And when Paul introduces that, and you see that in your Bibles, when you see the therefore, you have to ask, well, what's the therefore? Therefore, right? To use the phrase. And so what Paul does in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 is he gives all sorts of verbs, and he gives all sorts of imperative mood verbs, all sorts of commands to do this, to live this way, to speak this way, to treat other believers this way. He gets into all sorts of very practical do this sort of stuff. But you must always understand that Paul's do this follows the know this. And so whereas in Ephesians 1 through 3, he's giving us our position, in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, he's giving us our performance. And he says in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 that our performance should follow our position. And when one looks at even his letter to the Romans, when one reads Romans 1 through 11, again, it's the same thing. Paul is educating us, and he's telling us, know this. And then in Romans 12 and following, he gives do this. He gives the practical, but the practical always follows the doctrinal. And too often, we just want to rush into the practical and say, oh, well, just tell me what to do. No. Bad. Stop it. Don't think that way. Learn the know this, because it's from the things that we learn doctrinally with regard to who God is, what he has done for us, our new identity in him, our new relationship to Christ, to the Spirit. That forms the basis for the life that we live that follows that. And so, you want to be careful. And so even just jumping here into Ephesians chapter 6, we're jumping into a section where Paul is dealing with the practical aspect of the Christian life. But when one reads through the previous chapters and comes up to this, he's really given us everything that we need to live this out. He's really given us everything we need to live the healthy Christian life, by and large, to what he sets forth here. And so when you jump into Ephesians chapter 6, you're dealing with Paul giving this practical application. So again, we just want to be careful with how we come to this. So going back to the notes here, second sentence, it is something we intentionally, with regard to the armor, that we intentionally put on and use to defend ourselves when we come under attack. The assaults that we experience ultimately come from Satan, who has well-developed strategies of warfare and demonic soldiers to command. Satan and his fallen angels knowingly and intentionally attack. They are behind, I would argue, every act of terror the world has ever known. And they do not relent of their activities, and they are not reformable. In addition to these fallen angels, Satan also has what I call useful idiots. Not a new term, but certainly appropriate to hear. So in addition to these fallen angels, Satan also has useful idiots that is unbelievers and carnal Christians. who assist him in his efforts. Now, these people help make up Satan's world system that seeks to envelop and enslave everyone that it can. Satan's system, as we've mentioned before, is philosophical, social, political, economic, religious, and cultural. These are all things external to us, but which are intended to penetrate our thoughts and impact our values, speech, and practices. And from our last hour, we've also pointed out that Satan has an inside agent within every person, which is the sinful nature, which naturally resonates with all that is sinful and prideful. So bringing those together, here I'm quoting Warren Wiersbe, he says, as Christians, we face three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world refers to the system around us that is opposed to God, that caters to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Society apart from God is a simple but accurate definition of the world. I like that. He goes on to say, the flesh is the old sin nature that we inherited from Adam, a nature that is opposed to God and can do nothing spiritual to please God. So now he's dealt with the outward and the inward. By his death and resurrection, Christ overcame the world and the flesh and the devil. In other words, as believers, we do not fight for victory, we fight from victory. The Spirit of God enables us, by faith, to appropriate Christ's victory for ourselves. End quote. So I like the fact that he pulls all these together. And that sort of is a quick summary of where we have come in our study of Satan, his world system, and a recapping of the sin nature that we all deal with. Now going on in the notes here, by the way, I've got some really big footnotes in here, so I sometimes wrestle with whether or not to put these footnotes into the body of the material, but sometimes there's some technical information that I've put down in the footnotes, but also useful stuff. So I would recommend that as you read through this in your personal time, chase down the footnotes. There is some information in there that as I wrote it, I chose to put it down in a footnote. Because I feel like it's very practical, so very helpful. So the Apostle Paul addressed the subject of spiritual forces throughout his letter to the Christians living in Ephesus. And this is important, so go with me, for example, to a few of these. Because sometimes if we jump to Ephesians 6, we might think that this is where Paul talks about all these spiritual forces of darkness. Not so. He actually references them several times throughout the epistle. And when one looks, for example, at Ephesians 1:21, here Paul talks about, he says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And so here he's talking about those authorities that are in the heavenly places. In fact, he mentions that in verse 20, which he says, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, epuranioi, in the heavenlies, literally. And this is Christ who is seated above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. But this reference to these authorities and powers and dominions, you'll find this repetition of language. And Paul, as I sat and I thought about this, because you look at some of these terms, these power words that Paul uses, it's like he ransacks the Greek vocabulary and just tries to pull out all these words he can to clump them all together to kind of give you this idea. He's almost excited, you know. It's like his brain. It's like he just kind of starts, you know, pulling all these words together. In Ephesians 2:2, well, let me jump back. Ephesians 2:1-2, and he's talking. He says, "And you here would be the Gentile Christians to whom he's writing, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins." And dead here would be separated from God, alienated from God, not in a relationship. And these dead, these who were dead in their trespasses and sins, verse 2, in which you formerly walked, notice this, according to the course of this world. According to the course of this world, that is according to the course of this world system. according to the prince of the power of the air. Well, who's that prince of the power of the air? It's Satan. Okay, so notice he's referencing here these principalities, his authorities, and speaks of the prince of the power of the air. That is the sphere of authority that takes place in this heavenly realm. And then he says of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. He says, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities, where? Epuranioi, in the heavenly places. And the word places there, you notice, is in italics. And when you find the word in italics, it means that it's not there in the original Greek. It means that the translator supplied it to kind of give you this idea that we're talking about a sphere. That this would be like the dative of location, that this is a sphere, as it were. But again, it's in the heavenlies. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27, where he says, and do not give the devil an opportunity. So again, talking about Satan, talking about this realm where Satan is effective. And so again, the Apostle Paul addressed the subject of spiritual forces throughout his letter to the Christians living in Ephesus. So when he comes to Ephesians 6, he's already mentioned this. He's already kind of moved in this direction. He then mentions the armor available to them and us toward the close of his epistle. Now, Paul opens his section about our spiritual armor, and he writes, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Now, the word finally here translates to loipu, and we translate it finally, although there are other matters that he does address after this in closing. So really, this is like the language that would let you know that what he's addressing here pertains to closing matters. And this pertains to closing matters about how to live consistently concerning their new life in Christ. Everything goes back to that new life that they have. And this is the life, this is how it plays out. Now, there are dangers that will threaten their walk with the Lord, and these believers need a divine perspective of the world and a divine strength to live successfully in it. Dr. Woods, who has taught through the armor of God, and I listened to his lectures, they were quite helpful when I put my notes together, he titled his series, Dressed for Success. And that's a clever and appropriate description, isn't it? Because when you're talking about putting on that Christian armor, that's what you're talking about. You're talking about being dressed for success. Now, Harold Honer, and I like Harold Honer. Listened to him give a lecture one time at the Evangelical Theological Society back in November of 2006 in Washington, D.C. Very bright man. He wrote a commentary on the book of Ephesians that's about this thick. And I'm just kidding. It's a good, hefty commentary. I've got it on my shelf in there. But it's considered probably one of the definitive works. He actually did the commentary section in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, which is a very short, very condensed version. So I will quote from both commentaries as we work through this note here. But I like Dr. Honer. He first became introduced to me when he wrote a book called Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ, which I believe was his doctoral dissertation, and quite a brilliant work, I think groundbreaking in many ways, actually, and I think that too should be read by Christians. I have a lot of books I think should be read by Christians. I'm very biased that way. But Honer, Harold Honer, a very good Bible scholar, so I like his commentary on Ephesians. So anyway, he says from Ephesians 4:1 to 6:9, notice that block there, that range pertains to the practical aspects of the Christian life. He says from Ephesians 4:1 to 6:9, Paul gives practical applications for the believers concerning how to live out their new position in Christ before both believers and unbelievers. That is very true. He goes on to say, now in his final section, he describes the continual warfare of wicked forces against believers and accordingly exhorts them to be strengthened in the Lord in order to be able to stand against the wicked schemes of the devil. The struggle of unbelievers ultimately is not a human conflict, but is a battle against wicked spiritual forces. End quote. Now, I wrestled with this, and Sherry will tell you, because I keep bringing up subjects at points of discussion, because we're going to talk about spiritual warfare. We're going to talk about battling with, because you were told our battle is not against flesh and blood, right? But against these spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly places. And so I think, now wait a second here. Because there are times where I can see in the Bible where you have believers, where you have people. If we go back, for example, to 1 Samuel chapter 16 through 19, you have a couple instances there where it talks about how an evil spirit from the Lord came upon King Saul. And on two occasions when that happened, Saul grabs his spear and he tries to pin David to the wall. Now, in the second account where that occurs, it actually says that when the Spirit came upon him, Saul was raving in his house. Now, that tells me that this demon was, that Saul was experiencing a moment of madness, that there was a mental madness that there was going on, and it was demonically induced. And what happened was Saul, while he was raving in the house, picks up this spear and tries to pin David to the wall with it. And on both occasions, David gets out of the way and flees. And on one occasion, even when Saul wants to kill David, again demonically induced, his wife, Saul's daughter Michal, warns him about it, and she lets him down through a basket in the wall, and he flees away. Okay, I think about that, and I think, okay, was that a spiritual attack? Could one make the case that that was, in fact, a spiritual attack? What was the ultimate force behind Saul? It was an evil spirit. But it was Saul who was picking up the spear and winging it across the room. And so the solution for David was very practical. Get out of the way of the spear. Flee for your life. Right? And so, in one sense, you have to see behind the behavior what's going on there. I've made the case before that when you read through Matthew chapter 2, for example, you learn about the account how Herod the Great wanted to kill the baby Jesus. And if you read Matthew 2, the only thing you hear about is this guy named Herod the Great who had tremendous political ambition, so much so that he's, the Magi show up and they say, hey, where is him who was born king of the Jews? Uh-oh. Herod says, I'm the king. You're an appointed king, but you weren't born the king of the Jews. So Herod puts on his political mask and plays nice, and he wants to find out where this baby's at. Now, he says so that he too can celebrate his birth. He's a liar, as a lot of politicians are. But he wants to murder the baby. But when you get over to Revelation chapter 12 and you hear about the dragon, that when the woman gave birth to her son, that he went after the dragon, that he went after the son to destroy him. Well, if you read Revelation chapter 12, the only perspective you get on that is Satan tries to kill Jesus. When you pull the two passages together, you realize that Satan was the driving force behind Herod to attack him. So, in one sense, when we understand a spiritual attack, that does not necessarily come at us directly. Now, it can, like in the case of Saul, that demon came at him directly. And you do have examples of that, where Satan will come directly at somebody. He did that with Judas. If you look at Luke 22:31, when Jesus tells Peter, he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Well, does that mean that Satan was personally going to come after Peter? Maybe he was going to come immediately, or maybe immediately through another source. We're not sure. But when we understand this idea of spiritual attack, on our end, it doesn't really require us to see what's going on in these invisible realms, but we can interpret this situation, we can interpret the behavior, we can know the ultimate source, but in many cases, the solution is really quite practical. even when Jesus, even when the angel came and told Joseph about the attack by Herod, what was the solution? Go down to Egypt. And when Herod dies, guess what? We're going to bring you back to to Israel, to Jerusalem, when the time is appropriate. So we have these instances where we just kind of have to think about these things. And I'll chase some of this down as we work through this. So going back to the notes here, middle paragraph, the Greek verb endunamao, which is translated be strong, in the Greek, the verb is a present passive imperative. Now, the present passive imperative, communicates these ideas. The present tense relates to ongoing action. The passive voice means the subject receives what is provided, and the imperative mood means we are commanded to accept it. And so all aspects are involved there. So when it talks about be strong in the Lord, this isn't a one-time thing. It's not like you plug in, you get your charge, and now you're good for life. Be strong in the Lord is an ongoing activity. It is an ongoing thing. And when he says here that it's the passive voice, you are to be strong. This is not in yourself. It's in the Lord. Okay, and so you are to receive this. The active voice produces the action of the verb. The passive voice receives the action of the verb. So you are commanded on an ongoing way to receive something. And the imperative mood is the mood of command, and so it means that we are commanded to receive it. So there is strength available to us. We just have to be willing to receive it. Now, the prepositional phrase, in curio is translated in the Lord, which means that Jesus himself is the sphere within which our strength is found. The strength is not in us. In fact, we are weak. It's him and his strength that we need. And we are to be strong in the strength of his might. Quoting here from William MacDonald from the Believer's Bible Commentary, which I've mentioned before, he says, and here I'm quoting, every true child of God soon learns that the Christian life is warfare. I'm going to pause for just a second there. I think that that's kind of a blunt wake-up call for people who come to faith in Christ. Because some people are sold the gospel with this idea that if you come to Christ, it'll solve all your problems. Your health will be good. You'll become wealthy. Maybe in a moment. Maybe it'll trickle over time. But it's this idea that everything will come together, and that is not true. It is the best life. It is the most meaningful life. It is affixed to things eternal. There's a lot of wonderful things about the Christian life, and I absolutely would not trade it for anything in the world, even with the difficulties. But we must understand that coming to faith in Christ comes with its own difficulties and challenges. So going back to the quote here from William MacDonald, he says, every true child of God soon learns that the Christian life is a warfare. The hosts of Satan are committed to hinder and obstruct the work of Christ and to knock the individual soldier out of combat. The more effective a believer is for the Lord, the more he will experience the savage attacks of the enemy. The devil does not waste his ammunition on nominal Christians. In our own strength, we are no match for the devil. So the first preparatory command is that we should be continually strengthened in the Lord and in the boundless resources of his might. God's soldiers are those who are conscious of their own weakness and ineffectiveness and who rely solely on him. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are mighty. Our weakness commends itself to the power of his might. End quote. That's absolutely right. And so when we understand, look, if you think you're strong, then you're automatically weak. If you know that you're weak, you can become strong by turning to the Lord. And this is one of those things that we have to get into our thinking, that we are told to be strong in the Lord. That is the place where our strength resides. And so we must continually come before Him and continually walk with Him and be continually seeking His guidance and His strength. Now, Paul continues in his instruction. He says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." So put on here translates the Greek verb enduo, which is an aorist middle imperative. I find it interesting that the middle voice means we are to dress ourselves, thus acting in our own self-interest. And that's what the middle voice is. The active voice means the subject produces the action of the verb. The passive voice means the subject receives the action of the verb. But the middle voice means that the subject acts usually on himself with regard to his own best interest. Eating would be a good example of the middle voice. That you pick up the spoon and you act on the food and then you lift it to your own mouth. So you are acting on yourself. That is what you are doing. Or in your own best interest. So the middle voice here, when you're told to put it on, it means that it's for your best interest that you do this. And the imperative mood means it's a command that we can and should obey. So it is within our capacity to put it on. By the way, when Paul is talking about this, and I'll mention this here in a second, I think he's thinking of the Roman soldier. Because when Paul is writing this, Paul is under house arrest. And he's connected to a Roman guard. Some think that he was under house arrest and the guard was with him, or that perhaps he was chained to the guard. In fact, that would be implied in like Ephesians 6:20, where Paul talks about, he says, "I am an ambassador in chains." But Paul would have been with this Roman guard all the time, 24/7, for years, for a couple years he was. And so Paul is with this guard, and he would have seen his attire. In fact, he might have been looking at him at the time. He's a helmet, shoes, and he's thinking about this, but he's got this person in front of him that he's looking at. And this Roman soldier, the Roman soldiers were the most well-equipped soldiers at that time in the ancient world. And they had some of the best armor. It was absolutely very useful. And so we're going to talk about that armor as we go through here. Now, the armor that Paul described, it is possible that the armor that Paul describes here could refer to the armor that God himself wore as a warrior. Now, if you look at passages, go back with me to Isaiah. Because you find similar language. This is not altogether new. And you find examples of this in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 5. This is imagery of God, of Christ, really. Talking about the millennial kingdom. You want some information on the millennial kingdom? Isaiah 11 is one of those passages. But it says, "Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist." Well, now you're seeing some imagery here of some of this putting on this clothing, this armor. And then you see that also in Isaiah 59, verse 17, where Isaiah writes, and he says, "He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle." Now, some Bible scholars think that this is what Paul's referring back to. But I think that he's looking more from the Roman guard. However, I put on here that it was more likely drawn from the Roman guard that supervised his house arrest. And there I give references there where Paul was under house arrest, and he was connected with a guard who did supervise his house arrest. So I think that's more appropriate. Certainly, Paul would have been familiar with the Isaiah passages. There's no doubt about that. But I think he's drawing more from the Roman. And by the way, I think that it would also fit in, because who's he writing to? He's writing to Gentiles who may not have known the Isaiah passage. Roman guards were everywhere. And so as he describes this armor, every Gentile Christian who's reading this, they would have been thinking of people who passed up and down the street, people that were around them, Roman troops that they had seen marching through the cities. And they would have been able to look at the attire and make the connection. So I think that's more appropriate to understand it that way. So again, Roman soldiers were seen most everywhere, so their attire would have been familiar to Paul's audience. And again, this is one of those things where you have to interpret the Bible from the time and the culture within which it was written. And you have to ask yourself, when you're met with an issue like this, where it could be Old Testament or it could be the Roman guard in front of him, what do you go with? And I think, considering who Paul's audience was, I think it would make more sense to view it as a Roman guard than to think of the Isaiah passages. And just as a Roman soldier would not go into battle wearing only part of his armor, so the Christian must put on the full armor provided to him by God. And the word full armor here translates the word panoplia. Panoplia. And we bring the word directly into English as a panoply. but panoplia here would be his full armor. The full armor. And by the way, you could not imagine a Roman soldier going into battle minus his helmet. Minus his shoes, wearing only a breastplate and a belt and a sword. And just as the Roman soldier had to be fully equipped, had a full set of armor that he put on, so the Christian is told to put on the full armor of God. You're told to put on the whole thing. Now, our enemy, the devil, is a brilliant commander who has manufactured schemes or strategies that he employs against the human race, and God's people in particular. Now, that's important to understand, that the devil, look, it uses the term strategies, and it translates the Greek word methodeia. And what word do we see in English for that? Methods, right? But it was actually a military term that refers to strategies. And Satan, it could be regarded as a brilliant military strategist. And so, to understand this, to understand that he is, in effect, a commander who has manufactured schemes or strategies that he employs against the human race and God's people in particular. He's really out to cripple you. Listen, and this is something I'm going to bring up tomorrow morning when I'm teaching over at Tyndale, is that when the Christian is living the Christian life effectively, when you are walking, when you are learning God's word and living God's will, and you are living out the Christian life, you're in enemy territory, and you are a threat to the enemy. When you come with the gospel and you come with biblical teaching, you are a threat to the enemy. And in that sense, Satan really wants to disable you. He will really seek to distract you by a number of different strategies that he has available to him. Now the same term, methodeia, interestingly enough, in Ephesians 4:14, is also used of false teachers who engage in, quote, deceitful scheming. False teachers who engage in deceitful scheming. So it would not be, it would be consistent that false teachers would follow the same tactics of Satan himself. Now I'm going to finish this paragraph here, and then we're gonna call it quits afterwards. Maybe take some questions. But I have a quote here, again by William MacDonald, and I want you to think about this. He says, the devil has various stratagems: discouragement, frustration, confusion, moral failure, and doctrinal error. And he knows our weakest points and aims for it. If he cannot disable us by one method, he will try for another. End quote. Now, I like the fact that he brings this up, because you find this actually throughout the Bible. And I thought about this for a little bit, because if you think about people that were very close to being shut down in their time of ministry, it came at a time often when they were met with discouragement. I can see where Job clearly became discouraged. I can see where Moses on several occasions became frustrated and discouraged, so much so that he was even ready to die, that he wanted to die. He was discouraged and frustrated to that point. David was a man who was discouraged. And I believe from the years that he spent fleeing from Saul, who was chasing after him, that David became frustrated on many occasions. Elijah was a man who, after the encounter with the prophets of Baal, but he'd been in hiding for years. And that has a certain amount of fatigue that comes onto the mind. And after his victory against the false prophets of Baal, one threat by Jezebel, and he's so depleted that he runs off in the wilderness. And what is he? He's discouraged. He's frustrated. And he goes to a brook, and he needs to get some sleep, and he needs a meal. And then he runs for 40 days, and he hides in a cave, and he's like, God, take my life. I'm going to tell you what. Satan can come at you directly, but he can also use the circumstances of life to beat you down. He can expose you to hardships. He can expose you to injustices. He can expose you to the attacks of people. And I can tell you from personal experience, I've had a number of situations where I have been attacked by people in churches. Whether they be members or ministers, it doesn't matter. And they have so hurt me, and I have been so wounded by that, that over time, that can discourage you if you keep getting hit with that. And there's a point where it renders you almost with a form of spiritual PTSD that you have to fight against. Because these attacks come at you, and they come at you, and they come at you, and a little here, and a little there, and eventually over time, it does its damage. And Satan is effective this way. And if he can get you to the place to where, out of fear, or frustration, or despair, or whatever, if he can shut you down and render you inoperative, then he can keep you from being effective. He can keep you from advancing in this dark world system, from impacting the lives of other people. And I cannot tell you, Sherry will tell you, there's been a couple times that I have personally thought about hanging up my hat. Because you wonder, is it worth the fight? Because you keep putting yourself out there, and you keep feeling spent and spent and spent. And it just seems like there's often more discouragement than there is encouragement. And I can tell you that there have been times where I've been in a bad situation, and all of a sudden some encouraging word comes my way, some act of kindness, some display of love, some gift, something that somebody blesses me with in some ways. And I'll tell you, that has such a huge impact. And I have learned to be that way with other people, that when I meet somebody who's beat down, I often want to come to them and say, how can I encourage you? How can I help you? How can I build you up? Because sometimes the little acts of kindness, I mean, think about even Moses, you know, when he was holding up the rod, he became fatigued and he needed people to come and to help him hold up his arms. Because you can't fight the fight alone. You can't do it alone. And Satan will come at you, and you must understand his strategies, and you must see how he works. You must understand the methods that he employs. Because it will not only allow you to be able to identify the attack, but it will also teach you how to defend yourself and what you need. Elijah needed some rest. He needed a meal. He needed a vacation for a little bit. And even at the end of it all, he still wanted to die. because he still hadn't resolved certain issues. But listen, you cannot ignore certain things in your life that will help strengthen you, that will help build you up. And sometimes it's just the simple little things in life. But knowing this in yourself and being able to see it in other people allows you to be able to minister to them and to be ministered to in a way that is effective, that will offset the strategies. And we'll talk about some of these. We'll talk about some of the strategies of Satan as we kind of work through this. But again, I think Dr. McDonald's point is very clear when he says the devil has various stratagems. Discouragement, frustration, confusion, moral failure. Was it an attack upon David? When you read the passage in Samuel where it talks about David and Bathsheba, you know what's very interesting is that opening verse there. It says that David was at his house. And not out at war where the kings should be. Did you catch that? And so what happens there is David is geographically out of the will of God. And when he's out of the will of God, you know what that does? It opens him up to see things he should not have been looking at. And his flesh became excited. Next thing you know, he calls. Right? And so David sent word, and she came. She was a willing participant. But then all of a sudden you have all of this moral failure, and then the death of her husband Uriah, the death of the baby afterwards. And remember, even David prayed for a week, you know, to spare the child, and God said no, and that was that. But you have moments where if Satan can get into your life in one moment, if he can catch you in a place of moral failure, again, that is a strategy that he will employ to destroy and disrupt your life. And let me tell you something, that had consequences for David's family, didn't it? I mean, there's a ripple effect there. It had effects for David's kingdom, didn't it? Now, David didn't lose his salvation, and he went on to be forgiven, and he went on to write scripture, right? And he went on to be a good king, and the final word on David is he was a good king, and he was a man after God's own heart, even though he had a lot of issues going on there and some failures throughout his life. But that's the point, is that if you understand how Satan works and to get into your life, if he can get in there, he can disrupt, he can destroy, he can disable, and he can render you inoperative or ineffective. And so that issue about moral failure, doctrinal error, that becomes another issue that we must guard against is false doctrine, false teaching, because it's out there. When I was at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary working on my Master of Divinity for 4 years, and this was from 2002 to 2006, it was commonly taught that the Mormon Church recruited from Southern Baptist churches more than any other denomination. For shame. And we used to talk about that. Why? Why does the Mormon church, why do they find it so easy to recruit from Southern Baptist churches more than any other denomination? Why? And it's because the pastors of those churches are not teaching the Word of God. And if you have a bunch of people who don't know the Word of God and someone comes in with false doctrine, they're easy pickings. I could go on and on and on. But doctrinal error. And then he goes on to say, he knows our weakest point and aims for it. And by the way, that's true in a fight too. If you ever watch professional fighters. I watched a fight one time. It was a UFC fight. And I don't remember who the fighters were. But I remember, I think it was Hoist Gracie. I don't remember who he was up against. But there was one guy who was much bigger than him. And he came in and he kept kicking him in his leg. He kept hitting him right about the knee. And he kept hitting him there. And hitting him there. And hitting him there. And hitting him there. And finally, after about the 14th or 15th kick, this guy's leg was so swollen, his knee buckled. Down he went. And once Gracie got a hold of him, it was over. He couldn't tap out fast enough. But if Satan knows that you have an area in your life where you are weak, that's where he'll hit you. And he'll keep coming at you. And he'll find that weak point because he wants to take you down. He wants you to tap out. And that is absolutely true. And so, you know, these are things that we need to understand, that he knows our weakest point and aims for it. If he cannot disable us by one method, he will try for another. And lastly here, and that was the end quote by McDonald, Satan has many demons and carnally minded people on his side, and he fights dirty. You know, we seek to live by the rules that God has given to us, but Satan doesn't play by those rules. As Christians, we don't go around hunting for the devil. And that's another point. Rather, we stand firm, histemi. We stand firm against his attacks when he comes against us. And this is accomplished by following God's will. We don't go in pursuit of Satan. We don't chase him down. But when he comes, and he will come, we are told to stand firm. And when the attack is over, then we move on in our Christian life. But we don't chase the devil down. We don't go in pursuit. We don't do that. We are told to stand firm. And we'll develop this more as we work through this. So anyway, we've covered only the first three pages. But this puts us on good track for next week to finish the rest of these notes. And so hopefully I've set some ground, and hopefully you've already begun to think of things. And if you think of it throughout the week, we'll discuss it next week for sure. So any questions over this section before we close out here? Any questions? No? Are we good? All right, anybody online have any questions? Going once?
Yeah, Steve, I'm sorry. Hello?
Yeah, Thomas.
Yep. What's yeah, up? You know, it's interesting when you're talking about the armor of God, putting on the full armor. I was thinking the same thing. You know, some people are walking around with not the full armor on. You know, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, you know, feet shod, the preparation of the gospel of peace, etc. So you can put, he tells you to put the full armor on, so it makes you wonder, when does it come off?
Well, that's a very good question, and I would say, that's a good question, Thomas. I don't know that it does.
That's what I was thinking, too. I was thinking but, that, you know, the sword of the Spirit is God's Word, and if you stay in God's Word, it's always with you, right?
Yes. But, you know, even Roman soldiers did not have all of their armor on all the time. From what I understand about what I've read about the different Roman soldiers, the way that they operated, was that they always had to be ready to put the armor on at a moment's notice. And one can almost imagine a Roman soldier running along, dressing himself as he's heading for the battle line, because the enemy's there. And even if you want to follow Paul's analogy, there were times where the Roman soldier would put on his own armor, but the Roman soldier many times did not do it himself. That there were times where he had somebody help him put his armor on. And especially when you look at the verb take up. So like when the Roman soldier generally did not put his own helmet on, it was handed to him by his assistant, his servant, who would hand him his helmet. And so, you know, is it, you know, if you want to push the analogy out that far, I suppose that could be the case, where we always have to be ready in our mind to put the armor on and to take it up. And it is handed to us. And so at any moment, you have to be dressed and ready for action. Now, is it the idea that you wear it 24/7? Possibly. I'll have to think about that some more. But I think if you look at the way that Paul understands the use of the language with regard to Roman soldiers, it was something that they had to be ready to put on very quickly as they faced the enemy attack. So, and one has to be careful how far you push the analogy too. I think if one understands, I guess the more the way I think about this, and I made the comment early on, and there was intentionality to it, like I try to be intentional about everything I write in here, and that is that in the very first sentence, or second sentence that I made in these notes, And that is that when one understands the armor of God, really what Paul is describing is the normal, healthy Christian life. If you're living out the normal, healthy Christian life, you're going to be ready. You're not going to be caught off guard. And so does that mean that you've got your armor on 24/7? Possibly. I'll have to think about that some more. Let me chew on that for a little bit. So, but good question.
And now Joseph has a question too, but I'm going to ask it for him.
Okay, right on. We love that. Joseph. Joseph has a good mind.
He's here with me. But anyway, he asked me when you were talking. I don't know what triggered it, but he said, "Are there different degrees? Do you think there's different degrees of punishment in hell?"
The answer is yes. In fact, I'm going to mention that tomorrow morning during my message. How about that?
Joey.
Yeah. No, that is true. Not all sins are equal. I mean, when one thinks of even under the Mosaic law of the 613 commands, there were at least 15 that warranted the death penalty. And that right there tells you that not all sins are the same and that some come with a greater penalty than others. And I believe that there are certain passages in the Bible that are pretty straightforward. And I'll see if I can pull those together tonight. I've got them. But there are certain passages in the Bible that make it pretty clear that there are degrees of punishment in the lake of fire. And I think that is true. I don't think everybody's... Just like there's degrees of rewards in heaven... that in the eternal state, some are going to have more rewards than others. I think in the lake of fire, I think some will suffer more than others.
How does Satan know who believers are? He's not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. How does he identify who to attack?
Well,
where does this information come from?
Well, that's a good question, Dorothy, and I would think that Satan knows who believers are. Is there something that he can see in the spiritual realm that we can't? Is there a luminescence about believers that unbelievers don't have?
Maybe he sees the spirit.
Maybe he sees something, the immaterial aspect of who we are that we can't see. That's possible. I don't know. But I think he pretty much does know. I think he knows those who are his own. And I think he knows when he loses somebody. I think when somebody comes to faith in Christ, I think he knows who that is. And I think he then operates in such a way so as to render that person inoperative if he can. But with regard to your question, how does he know? I don't know that the scripture says anything about that.
I always wondered that how he identified people who were his own. I mean, he has minions going around searching, and wasn't he there at the beginning since he was the angel of light? So he knows how everything came into being. I always wondered that, and I still do.
Well, I would too. Remember, there's the account in the book of Acts where you have these Jewish exorcists who are unbelievers, and remember, they're trying to cast the demon out of this person, and the demon, and they're trying to use the name of Jesus that Paul uses, and remember the reply of the demon. The demon says, "Look, I know who Jesus is, and I know who Paul is. But I don't know who you are." and by the time that demon-possessed person was done with them, you had a bunch of guys running naked out of the house. So apparently they got a pretty good whooping. Pretty embarrassing, too. One can imagine quite the thrashing that they received. But the fact that the demon knew who Jesus was and who Paul was says that there's some indication that in this demonic realm, they know you by name.
And it's frightening because he comes to us, and how do we recognize him?
People. That's part of what we're talking about. It's part of what this study will entail.
I would
recommend. There's a short little book. It's about 100 pages, and it's a book that's titled "Satan and His Strategies" by our good friend Mr. Warren Wiersbe.
I will.
I'll try to remember to send the link out on that. It's a short read, again, about 100 pages, and it's a very good read, and I think it's very, very helpful. So hopefully that'll do that. So,
thank you.
Uh-huh. John, did you have a question, buddy?
Not really a question, just earlier whenever you were talking about, there were a few times where you were kind of felt defeated, and you know, there's a few times where you say, I'm just going to hang up my hat.
Mm-hmm.
Just on behalf of, you know, myself and a lot of brothers in prison, we so glad you did it. And thank you.
Yeah.
Because you don't understand, like, your class was like the highlight of our week for a lot of us.
Mm.
So thank you.
Well, I appreciate that, John. It's very encouraging. You know, and it is one of those things where, you know, like your encouraging words right now to me are a blessing. Because I've had those Elijah moments, I can tell you. I've had those Moses moments, you know, not because I was in their exact situation, but I was in a situation of my own where you just think, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. And you're feeling so defeated and you're just thinking, I can't keep doing this. And then somehow the grace of God breaks through, and sometimes it's directly. Sometimes it's like Elijah, you know, an angel comes and tells you, hey, you know, eat a meal and get some sleep. But sometimes it's through people. Sometimes it's the people around you who hold your arms up in the battle, you know, who are there to support you like they did Moses, you know, or others. And, you know, sometimes, you know, it's the Jonathan to a David, you know, who was an encouragement, or a Michal who helped David and spared his life and helped him escape through a basket in the wall. You know, those little acts of grace and kindness that God uses through the lives of believers that touches us. And so at this point, you know, I feel renewed in my spirit and, you know, I'm glad to stay on, but you know, I think the reality is I've had those moments and you know, my wife knows about them. She's experienced some of that herself. She can recall the story herself, and so she knows exactly the details of what happened. But you're right, John, and I do appreciate your words, because, you know, being there and being faithful to teach the Word of God, and which is alive and powerful, and to see the transforming effect that it has in the lives of people who hear it, I mean, that's, you know, God doing his work, man. You know what I mean? So thank you for your word, brother. It's greatly appreciated.
We could sit and listen to you for hours.
Well, thank you, Dorothy.
Thank you so much.
you know what happens, though, is I think of the passage where Jesus healed the 10 lepers, remember? And how many came back?
One.
Yeah, only one.
Only one.
Yeah, he came back to say thank you, and Jesus like, hey, weren't there 9 others? and you know, for me, sometimes you teach and you put it out there, but sometimes, you know, it's only the one that sometimes seems to come back, and you know, but I think sometimes that's the nature of ministry, though, too. You know, you have to keep it on, you know. So, but anyway,
certainly,
but thank you for your words of encouragement. They are a blessing. I appreciate that.
It truly is a highlight of our week, for sure. Thank you.
Well, thank you for that. Very kind of you. All right. Anybody else have any questions or comments or anything? All right. Well, let's wrap it up, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this time of fellowship together. We thank you for this platform that allows us to be able to communicate together and to fellowship and to study your word and to investigate these things that are just so fascinating and so helpful to us. And Father, we just pray in the weeks ahead that as we continue, that this will be a time of fruitful consideration. And for those who will listen to these messages in the future, online, on podcasts or on video, we just pray that this will continue to be a blessing to them as well. Father, we pray as we go forth this evening that we will be challenged by these things. And we pray in all this, Father, that you will get the glory, that you will get the honor. And Father, we just pray that we in all this, that we will be edified. We thank you, Father. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.